In our last message together, I talked about who is genuinely saved from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And if you remember, Paul didn't want the Corinthians to be deceived about who is righteous and who is not. And so he gave us a list of 10 types of unrighteous people in verses 9 and 10. And then he contrasted that list with who the Corinthians were now, and said that they had been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we move on, looking at verses 12 through 20, I want to ask a second question. How is one genuinely saved? I think that's the obvious question after last week's message. But I believe the Scripture gives us various terms when addressing this issue. Some terms clarify other terms. So I thought it would be important for us to look at this morning. When we're talking about salvation, the Bible uses all kinds of terms like believe, confess, repent, flee, come, deny yourself, follow me. It's interesting that you do not find what some of the modern evangelists are using in their terms. It never says make a decision for Christ. That's not in the Bible. Many times it doesn't even say pray this prayer. It just says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it gives other criteria. And I want to talk about that criteria. And I do believe that all these terms explain exactly how one is genuinely converted. In fact, I've actually taken all those terms and I grouped them into three areas. They are repenting and fleeing God's wrath and believing and coming to Jesus. But the first one is listen to the true gospel. Listen to the true gospel. You many times we have heard even Jesus say, many are called, but few are chosen. There is a call that goes out, and there is a general call that goes out to everyone, and there is an efficacious call, an effectual call that goes out to the elect, as God calls the elect to Himself. But it begins with first listening. And you remember many times you would read even in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches, you would hear a phrase that Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But there's always two ways of hearing something. And we need to hear this. And first, I would say about the true gospel that it is about Jesus Christ. Its origin is God. Its subject is Jesus Christ. It's about Him. In fact, it's about many things about Him. And first, I want to mention it's about His preexistence. Let me have you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we have in the very first verse these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it begins with His preexistence. Jesus is the Word that John is referring to here. John is the only one that uses that term about Jesus. He uses it in 1 John as well as in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the Word of the living God. He is the Word, verse 14, that became flesh. It took on a body. But notice, too, it says that the Word was with God. Proston theon in Greek, and that means face to face. Jesus was face to face with God in the beginning. Now, the cults want to have you to believe that when Jesus was born, He was created. The Bible doesn't say that. When it talks about His body, it says that God has prepared a body for Him. But nowhere does it say that Jesus was created. If He was created, then He wouldn't be God. But He has always been. Psalm 90 talks about God existing from eternity to eternity. Children ask the question, where did God come from? And the answer is, He's always been. Okay, Daddy, thank you very much. And for a little child, they're usually okay with that kind of answer. It's just adults that aren't okay with that answer. But God has always been. And when you read the Bible, that's what you learn. In fact, when you read the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis, it assumes that God exists. It never seeks to prove His existence. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it talks about His creation. But it never tells us about His origin. He's always been. And here, when we're talking about the true gospel and it being about Jesus Christ, we have to talk about His preexistence, because His preexistence tells us His identity. If He existed before all things and He is before all things, then who is He? In 1 Peter 1:18, we hear these words, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And notice this, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And there that verse says that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Essentially, it's saying what we just read in John 1:1. He existed before there was a beginning. And many will take John 1 and go back to time before the creation, which would be fine. But another way to read John 1:1, "In the beginning, whenever there was a beginning." Because we're talking about eternity past, which has no beginning. Unscrew that. Right? That's like trying to unscramble an egg. And like one person said, you try to understand this, the finite mind trying to take all this in, you're going to be one under the pew quoting the Greek alphabet. You know, this is just mind-boggling. But at the same time, a simple child can believe this. And we are to have childlike faith, aren't we? And to believe the things of God. But not only are we talking about His preexistence, when you talk about the gospel being about Jesus, you also have to mention His virgin birth, right? Over in Genesis 3:15, we hear the first mention of Christ. And we've talked about this verse on many occasions, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." The enmity is between Satan and Jesus. But the interesting thing here, it says of the woman, her seed. Seed does not reside in the woman. The seed resides in the man. And so what kind of birth are we talking about here? We're talking about a virgin birth. And just to clarify matters, let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew sets for us about the birth of Christ and makes some pretty astounding statements when he does this, and tells us about Mary, tells us about the woman, though she is not named, but we are given information about her, very important information. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows: when his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," her name is mentioned, "before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" And so when we're talking about the gospel, we're encompassing also his virgin birth. Luke 1:26, Luke mentions this In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." What was her response? How can this be? This is a virgin birth. And so when we're talking about the gospel of God, we're talking about his preexistence because his preexistence identifies who he is. We talk about his virgin birth because it talks about how he came into this world. We also talk about his righteous life. Acts 10:38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him." So it mentions there that he was doing good. In 1 Peter 2:21 that we read just a few moments ago, it says, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And so we're talking about the righteous life of Christ. He did good. He committed no sin. No deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But of course, we're also encompassing his sacrificial death. He died in our place. He died for sinners in the place of sinners. He told his disciples in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And he laid down his life for them, didn't he? And he laid down his life for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us he made him, that is God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So when God poured out his wrath on sin, on Jesus, on the cross, he was pouring his wrath out on him as if he was pouring it out on us. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." So his sacrificial death. And we're also talking about his glorious resurrection. It doesn't end with his death on a cross. It doesn't end with him being put in a borrowed tomb. He came out of the tomb. He raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. All those three are mentioned in passages that speak of this. But you remember the announcement that the angels gave in Matthew 28:6. "He is not here, for he has risen. Come see the place where he was lying." Even when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what was his message? Well, he preached the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he indicted the entire nation of Israel for murdering their Messiah, because that's exactly what they did. Listen to what he said, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That was the very first message that was preached to the Jews that were gathered together in Jerusalem on Pentecost. You murdered your Messiah. But God raised him up. He cannot be held by its power. He had power over death. And so again, when we're talking about the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And it's very important that before one believes, he needs to know in whom he is believing. You know, many times people give a presentation of the gospel, if they even get that far, and they say you need to believe in Jesus, but they never explain to them who Jesus is. And we have to understand in a day and a culture in which we live, and especially with, quote, millennials that are not being taught who Jesus is, that don't go to church, don't have anything to do with religious activity, if you will, they don't know who Jesus is. We need to talk about who Jesus is. That's why I mentioned his preexistence, his virgin birth, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. We have to talk about these things to them. You know, Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16:13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And their answer was, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he narrowed it in on them. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, we get on to Peter because he seems to have a foot-shaped mouth. He's always speaking and sticking his foot in it. But I tell you what, right here he didn't. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that correct answer? Absolutely. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. My Father revealed this to you. But see, we don't even offer a good enough gospel for people to reject. We don't talk about the identity of the Son of God. Many times we go straight to the cross and we don't even understand that. And a sinner doesn't see his sin, so really you need to back up and go through the commandments of God that points out sin, because that was the purpose of the Ten Commandments, was to show us our sin. You go through history and church history and biblical history, they preached the law of God. And the law of God was what pointed out sin. Paul even said, I would not have known about covetousness if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But again, many times we preach just the good part of the gospel. We don't talk about the bad part. We don't talk about the bad news. We talk about the good news. But to appreciate the good news, we got to talk about the bad news. If I went up to you and gave you a cure for something and you didn't even know you had the problem and needed the cure, you'd think I was nuts. You'd tell me to keep it. I don't have anything wrong with me. But if I went to you and talked to you about a physical problem that you have, an illness that you have, and had something in my hand which was the cure for it, then you could appreciate the cure, right? I mean, you might be questioning me giving it to you, being a doctor, right? I tell people I am a doctor, just not the doctor that you want to trust in for your medical health. So before a person believes, they need to know who Jesus is. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember the centurion that was standing there at the foot of the cross? Matthew 27:54 records what he said. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. And he watched all of the events and oversaw the events that occurred. And the passage that talked about Jesus not reviling, he probably saw him before Pilate. And him keeping silent before Pilate as the people accused him and brought false witnesses forward and accused him of blasphemy and so forth. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Again, there are many titles that are used for Jesus in Scripture. I like the one that's used in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, where God is speaking and he says to Jesus, it says, but of the Son he says, this is God speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Your throne, O God. That took us back right there to the preexistence of Christ. When you study the Trinity, you study the three members of the Trinity working throughout the Old and the New Testament, the only one who took on any physical form was the Lord Jesus. Even when you go to Genesis 19 and three men appear to Abraham, we're told in the passage two were angels and one was God. Well, the Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit. Jesus said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. We're told in John 1:14 that Jesus became flesh. We're told in Hebrews 1:8 that Jesus is God. We're not told that the Father became flesh. We're not told the Spirit became flesh. We're told Jesus became flesh. He's the only one who took on any physical form. And so Genesis 19 is a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And as I've told you on other occasions, the angel of Yahweh that's in the Old Testament, the super angel that can do all these divine things, disappears in the New Testament. And many theologians believe that that is a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He was called the angel or the messenger of Yahweh. And like I said, you get into the New Testament, there's no more mention of the angel of Yahweh. Where did he go? So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe the truth about who He is. He is the Son of the living God. He is God, second person of the Trinity. When Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were thrown in prison after they had been beaten, they were locked, their feet were locked in stocks. Of course, they were, I'm sure, in pain from being beaten. But it says that they were singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening, and all of a sudden an earthquake happened, and all the doors swung open, all the chains fell off. Well, the jailer had been asleep when all this had occurred, so he wakes up and sees what happened, and he believes that they're all gone, escaped. So instead of having someone else kill him, he was going to kill himself. Because if you lost your prisoners, you lost your head. You lost your life. And so just as he's about to kill himself, Paul calls out to him. And the interesting thing about that is, the Philippian jailer, after these events, he asked them a question. Remember the question? How can I be saved? Man, we fall over when someone asks us a question like that, right? I mean, we sweat and work our way up to it. But here's somebody who asked them, what can I do to be saved? And his answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. He didn't just say, believe. He named the object of their belief. The Lord Jesus, Kurios, Jesus. Kurios is Lord. Jesus is Jesus. And when they would say Jesus is Lord, they'd say, Jesus Christos estin Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. You submit to His Lordship. You submit to His authority over you and over all things. So, we must believe in the true identity of Jesus. And if the true identity of Jesus is not given in the gospel, then it's not a true gospel. Or it may be an incomplete gospel. But when we're talking about people believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to explain to them who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So that means we have to talk about His preexistence. We have to talk about His virgin birth, His righteous life, His sacrificial death, His glorious resurrection. You have to talk about that before you can help them understand what Mark 12:30 says, that they are to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The true gospel is about Jesus. But you know what? Something else that's not talked about very much either today is sin. And the true gospel is also about sin. The Bible tells us that every person is a sinner in need of salvation. every person. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 51:5, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't talking about being conceived in a sensual or sexual relationship, a sinful relationship. No, he was talking about sin, the very sin principle resided in him at the moment of conception. When does a person become a sinner? At conception. The very moment the child is conceived in the womb, he or she is a sinner. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We are all sinners. You know what we are? Ex-sinners. I know Christians run around saying, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. If you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you're an ex-sinner. Does that mean that you stopped sinning? No, not necessarily. Because what is still left that we deal with is this flesh. I mean, Paul talked about that struggle in Romans chapter 7, did he not? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he talked about a law. With the flesh, he serves sin, but with the mind, he serves the law of God. And that's why we're told over and over to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you're walking in the Spirit, you won't sin. And it being walking tells me that it's a moment-by-moment thing, step-by-step. But Jesus came to save sinners, right? 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. But Jesus came to save sinners. That's what he came to do. That was his mission. That's why he came into this world. That was his whole purpose. That little baby that was born in a manger would one day be nailed to a cross. His pink little hands would have spikes drawn right through them. That was the purpose of why he came. Matthew 1:21, going back to what we read in Matthew, she will bear a son and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Save his people. He died for the elect. He died for those whom he would save. There are obviously people that will not be saved, and they will be charged with their rejection of Christ. We're called to believe, are we not? We're going to talk about that. So this has to be the content of the gospel that a person is to hear. They must learn who Jesus is. They must understand the gravity of his sin and why Jesus died for him. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we're nowhere near chapter 15, but he identifies the gospel to them in chapter 15. Sometimes I ask people, what is the gospel? And I'm really surprised at the answers that I get or non-answers. Euangelion means good news. It's good news. Well, what is good news? Well, the good news is that you can have forgiveness of all your sin. You don't have to bear the penalty of your sin for all eternity in hell. That's good news. The bad news is that if you don't repent, you are going to hell and spend eternity in hell forever, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So he preached it to them. They received it. They stood in it. By which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, our message is so simple. I mean, listen how simple it is. For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is a simple message. That is the gospel. And I was reading even last night in the Scriptures and just looking at where it talks about they believed and they were saved. And we have to ask the question, what is inherent in those terms? Is it just believing some facts about Jesus and that saves you? Is it just praying a prayer one time and that saves you? Is repentance involved? I mean, in the earlier days with the Lordship controversy and writings were coming out of Dallas Seminary, and this was a response to MacArthur's book on the Lordship of Christ, you had some really strange things coming from Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, and some other faculty. But saying that repentance was a work of man, I mean, I read 2 Timothy 2:24, it tells me it's a work of God. Just as Ephesians 2:8-9 is a work of God when it talks about faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is what? The gift of God. These are gifts from God. No man can come to me, Jesus has said, unless God draws him first. But the gospel is simple. I talk about who Jesus is all the time to my kids. They know he's God. I talk about what he did on the cross, why he had to do it. Because we're sinners. And we see our sinfulness all the time, don't we? Sometimes we don't have the right response to people. Sometimes we say the wrong things. Sometimes we do the wrong things. I believe it's at this point, when you help people understand who Jesus is, talk about who he is, talk about his identity, and you show them from Scripture who he is, you talk to them about their sin, you talk to them from Exodus 20, that give us the Ten Commandments. I love Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron's ministry, The Way of the Master. If you're not familiar with it, go online, go to livingwaters.com, I think it is, or .org, and check out the evangelistic approach that they talk about, which is backed up biblically as well as historically. And that is preaching the law of God also. And it's easy to do when you're talking about the Ten Commandments. You ask a person if they've ever had any gods before them. You ask them if they've ever lied, if they've ever stolen, they've ever looked at a woman to lust, because it talks about adultery in there, but it also talks about where Jesus took that a little further and said if a man looks at a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. You share these things, you're tugging at the very heart. You're getting the very root of their life, which is sin. So I believe if you talk about that to them, you're setting them up and helping them to understand that this is all bad news. The wages of sin is death. This is what takes a person to hell. In fact, if you look at it in this way, every person coming into the world is heading for hell. Unless God chooses you and snatches you out of the fire, you're not going to be saved. So it's at this point, I believe, you talk about repentance. And talk about fleeing the wrath to come. Fleeing the wrath of God. You know, when salvation is talked about in Scripture, you know who we're being saved from? Yeah, you can talk about being saved from sin and talk about being saved from Satan. But you know ultimately who we're being saved from? God. We're being saved from God. We need to tell people to repent from sin. I believe that sin is to be confessed. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Sin needs to be mourned over. Psalm 38:18, for I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. It needs to be hated. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. It is to be departed from. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. But we are also to flee the wrath to come. There is a coming judgment. And boy, in the modern church today, you don't hear much said about that, do you? In fact, you don't get much said. Most sermons last 20 minutes. And they're pep talks. They call themselves coaches. I'm coaching you in your Christian life. Hang in there! If that's what you see your responsibility as a preacher, please resign. Your responsibility is to preach and explain the Word of God as you shepherd the people. The gospel is a call to flee the wrath of God. Let me have you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Let me just show this to you. Matthew chapter 3. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's imminent. It's right before you. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I guess no one was eating lunch with him, right? "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they," what? "Confessed their sins." This certainly does away with infant baptism, doesn't it? An infant can't confess his or her sins. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" This was a warning to them. They were the trees about to be cut down. They needed to flee the wrath to come. And that's what he called them to. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repent. Confess your sin. You know what confession of sin means? Does it mean to go to a priest and confess your sin? No, it doesn't. You go to the high priest, which is Jesus. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo means to say the same thing. So when you're confessing your sin to God, you're saying the same thing that God says about your sin in His Word. When you confess Jesus as Lord, same word is used. You're confessing what the Bible says about Jesus, that He is God. He is Lord. And so there needs to be confession. There needs to be repentance of sin. There needs to be a talk about what sin is. Over in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, when talking about the time that Paul had with the Thessalonians, and he's recounting back to them in his letter about the way that they were received and what happened to the Thessalonians. He said in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we do not need to say anything." They didn't say go and be evangelists. They were being evangelists. They were telling everybody about Jesus, which is another evidence of salvation. And they had running right through the city was the Ignatian Highway, and going right through the city would be travelers, pilgrims, going from city to city. And so the news that happened in Thessalonica would travel to these other cities. And that's why he's saying that your faith has gone forth in every place. And we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Did you notice that about them? They turned from their idols and they turned to serve a living and true God. There are a lot of people that give up things in their life, but they never go to the second step, and that is serving God. They want to give up smoking or drinking or cussing or some other thing that they do, and they give that up, and they become good moral people, but they're still lost. They never turn to God. And they never turn to Christ. They're not waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Judged already means the verdict's already been given. You know what's yet to take place is the sentencing. The judgment is this: you don't believe, you're condemned. You don't repent, you're condemned. You don't repent, you will spend eternity in hell. That's the judgment. What is yet to take place after that is the carrying out of that sentence. And so an unbeliever hears about the fact he's judged already, but now he's waiting on the sentence and he's living on borrowed time. He thinks every day, I've got time. Thinking that time is on his side. Listen, in the world in which we live and what's all going on today, we're getting kind of a glimpse of what the world may be like in preparation for a one world ruler. You realize that? I mean, we dealt with one pandemic, which was the COVID-19, like my choice of words. And now we're dealing with rioters. And this is nationwide, right? And that's why I was praying earlier. Romans 13 talks about the order of society comes from government. They do not bear the sword in vain. And all this protest about the police, and in Minneapolis they want to defund the entire police department. This is ridiculous. This is the protection. This is protection for an orderly society. Now, I know that there are corrupt policemen. And yes, they need to be removed, right? But that doesn't mean the whole police department is corrupt. The whole justice system is corrupt. That doesn't mean that. Government is ordained by God. I don't know if you knew that. Read Romans 13. But a person needs to repent and flee the wrath that is to come, or else judgment waits. And we have words like this, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If he doesn't believe, he's living under the wrath of God that very moment. And so his prayers are not heard unless it's a prayer of confession and repentance. We hear all over the nation. I mean, you've seen some pictures of Pelosi reading her Bible and saying that she's praying for the president, while in the other scene we see her criticizing him and lying and saying all kinds of bad things about him. And I agree with one talk show radio host that said this is the first time in our history where we have had a party spew nothing but lies about a sitting president. And where this sitting president has been more on media than any other president, where it's recorded what he says. And yet he can be on media and have the full recording of anything that he says, and then you can have somebody else come out and take what he said, twist it, and lie about it. All for the purpose of turning a country away from him. It's amazing. It is amazing. In recent news this past week, I don't know if you knew this, but the mayor of Washington, D.C., decided to paint Black Lives Matters on the road leading to the White House. It takes up about three blocks. She named one road Black Lives Matters Plaza. And in the midst of doing all of this, she asked the question, who gave the president authority to call in the army? By the way, pray about that whole situation. Pray for them. My son-in-law is right there right now. He got called back up and he's there in the streets of Washington, D.C. as this stuff goes on. Pray for him. We live in different times. And as many churches have said, even after the COVID-19, things might not be the same after everything gets back to some kind of normalcy, right? Things might not be the same after all of this rioting ends. But it's staged. It's staged. It's been proven. You're finding pallets of bricks in locations. You got peaceful protesters. When the peaceful protesters go home, the rioters start. They've identified two groups that are involved in it. Antifa's one. I don't know what the second one was. This is crazy stuff going on, guys. how do we as a church react to that? We have to preach the gospel. The only liberation of a soul is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Not get all caught up in the politics of it. I don't see any problem with knowing what's going on. I know what's going on in the world. I read it, I hear it, I watch it. But I also read the Word of God too. The Word of God gives the balance. And I've said on so many occasions, things have to get really bad before it gets any better. And before the Antichrist actually comes on the scenes and offers peace, there has to be chaos for there to be a need of peace, right? If everything's peaceful, you don't need peace. You don't need a peace agreement. If you got chaos going all throughout the world, you've got everybody fighting with Israel, there needs to be peace there. And this gentleman will be able to come in and offer that peace. You want a timetable for when Jesus is coming? Well, I can't give you that, but I can say this. Watch what's going on in the Middle East, because whoever this individual is, when he signs a peace treaty with Israel, there are 7 years left. Now we have a timetable. So there has to be a listening to the true gospel, which means we have to explain it, which means we have to explain who is the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is. We have to talk about sin and what that is. We have to tell people to repent and flee the wrath of God. And third, we have to tell them to believe and come to Jesus. They need to believe and come to Jesus. Repenting is believing. If you're turning from your sin and you're turning to God, that in essence is believing. If you never repent, you will never believe. If you believe, you will repent. You talk to people out there that say that they believe. You talk to people that say that they're Christians. Examine their lives. Their lives are the total opposite of what the Scriptures talk about. I mean, look at what we covered last week in 1 Corinthians 6, where it identified the unrighteous and gave us 10 examples of unrighteous people. And then told the Corinthians, such were some of you. There has to be a clear line drawn between the old life and the new life. There has to be a departing from the old life and embracing the new life. We all know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the word believes is used in the present tense in Greek, and it means to continue to believe. You can't have a person who says they believe and then later on decides not to believe. This last couple weeks, there was a popular musician in the news who played with a group called Hawk Nelson. He was the lead singer. He came out and has now said that he is not a Christian. He doesn't believe. You go back to Joshua Harris, who was the pastor of Covenant Life Church. He came out and says that he is not a Christian now. You say, well, did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it. You can't lose it if you really have it. If you really are saved, it's forever. God keeps you. You have the Spirit of God. We're not those who shrink back. The word believes in John 3:16 is also used in John 2 in verse 24. But it's translated in trusting. You might have in your version even commit. It's the same word. It's used in a different tense, the imperfect tense, talking about a work that started and in process in the past. But just take that word, entrusting or commits, and go back to John 3:16, that whoever commits himself will not perish. When we're talking about believing, we're talking about a commitment. It's like the guy that walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he asked the crowd, do you think I can do this with a wheelbarrow? And one guy said, yeah. And he said, get in. You believe I can do this? Get in. And I'll push you across. Otherwise, you don't believe I can do it. I mean, we exercise faith every day. And some of it is risky faith at that. But we do exercise faith. I mean, we go to the faucet and we drink what comes out of it. If you're on city water, you're really trusting what the city's doing with that water, aren't you? I mean, it's a host of other things. You go to a restaurant and they bring you your food. You're trusting that food. You're trusting the people that prepared that food. I mean, even when you go in the grocery store and you buy stuff, and praise God that they've stopped these people that were taking the licking challenge and opening up ice cream and licking it, putting the lid back on, putting it back in the freezer. And now you have to check everything you buy to make sure it's factory sealed, right? That's just common sense. You should be checking it anyway. But there are people out there that are purposely harming. Some people are just playing games with it. But we're talking about a commitment here. As I said a few moments ago, repenting is believing. If I truly am turning from my sin and I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, I believe. I commit. I committed my life to this. And boy, I remember my personal life, and I remember the gentleman that kept sharing the gospel with me, I knew that I had to give up my life and commit my life to what he was saying in order to be saved. I had to be willing to give up my life. Luke 9:23 uses it this way. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He essentially just defined for us what it means to believe. If we're just running around out there just saying, believe, 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 many people are going to misunderstand that. And they're going to say, I do believe all these facts. But it did not transform their life. They're no different than they were before they said they believed. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So to come to Jesus is to come on his terms. What are his terms? What we've just been talking about. Listen to the true gospel about Jesus, his preexistence, his virgin birth, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. Repent of your sin. Flee God's coming wrath. Believe. Come to Jesus. And if you never listen, you won't come. If you never repent, you won't come. If you never believe, you won't come. So who are those who are genuinely saved? Those who listen to the true gospel. Those who repented. Those who believed in Jesus. Let me give it to you in these words. Romans 10:9 and following. We've been singing some of this. Verse 9, that if you confess, and there's the word, homologeo, that I was telling you about, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's not just saying Jesus is Lord. It's a confession that comes from the heart, a heart that is fully convinced. Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham's belief in God. It says he was firmly persuaded. There's another way to define believing. Are you firmly persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is? Are you firmly persuaded that you are sinful, wretched, deserving of hell? Are you firmly persuaded that if you confess that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved? For with the heart, he says, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. See, that's the key. If a person says they believe and it doesn't result in righteousness, then they didn't really believe. If you truly believe and truly believe the true gospel, it's going to result in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're leading a person in a, quote, prayer of salvation, then you need to urge them to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they need to be the ones doing it. And not just leading them in a pray this prayer. Say this after me. And if you really meant it and you truly are sincere, then you're saved. And don't let anybody or anything come to you and tell you that you're not. And you just destroyed the whole work of the ministry of the Spirit of God of giving a believer assurance or conviction of the fact that they're not really saved to begin with. We all know people that made a commitment to Christ and walked away. I can look back in my life and I've seen that. I've seen it in the church. I've seen people come for months and then all of a sudden disappear. Then you start trying to find out what happened to them and they have no desire to come back. They have no desire for the things of God. They don't read the Word of God. They don't talk to people about Jesus. They don't exercise any kind of restraint in their life toward their sin. My question would be, or my statement would be, they're not saved. And all I can say is I hope I'm wrong. In the very end, it'll be made known, right? But we wouldn't know it. Once you pass from this life into eternity, we're left with the results of that person's life. We don't know what happened on their deathbed, if they really got saved at that moment. We don't know if they were like Lot, who we're told was righteous Lot, but his soul was vexed every day by the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But look at his behavior, trying to give his daughters to a homosexual community to protect his guest. I'm not sure he knew they were angels. They appeared as men. And forget about the custom. You just don't do that. Give your family to these wicked people to do whatever they want to do with them. Really? Well, this, I believe, is what we should be preaching. We should be taking the time to do it instead of rushing our way through it. This is my number one reason why I don't stand here and do these invitations. Am I against anybody coming? No, I'm not against it at all. And at times we do different things, especially when someone wants to join the church. But I tell you what, I would rather have some time talking to that person before we do anything else. Instead of a person coming down and saying, well, I got saved. You know, how many songs you want to sing while I sit here and talk to this person? Find out what really happened. Because it might take an hour. It might take 2 hours. It could take more than that. We know we had someone come here not too long ago and even got baptized. Someone that I knew and someone I shared the gospel with over and over and over. Had many late nights talking to that person about the gospel. They finally came and said they believed and went out of town for a period of time, came back and never came back. They left everything. They have nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the things of God. And like I said, I shared with this person and we had a lot of conversation for hours leading up to that. It turns out this person never got saved. And that person knows it, too. But I tell you, the hardest people to reach are the people who think they're saved when they're not. They're the hardest people to reach because they'll take anything that you say about the gospel and they'll just write it off. Well, let's go ahead and pray and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And let's really evaluate our hearts as we pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together. We pray now as we conclude the message and we have these things to ponder and to think about. First, I pray that we would evaluate, is this the way we came in? Did this describe us? That we are those who believe, not just believed once, but we are believing and we are repenting of our sin. And we're confessing Jesus as Lord and living a holy and righteous life as a result of that. I pray that we are. And if we're not, God, you would have mercy and that you would save that person this morning. Thank you for this time of sharing in your word together. We pray now that you prepare us as we have the Lord's Supper together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.